We're going to read this morning from the book of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 13 and verses 13 through to 52. It's quite a long reading. Page 979. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation from the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, of whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus. And John, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them by condemning them. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him every one who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one of you were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Wouldn't it be lovely to stop that passage there? But we read on. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So reads the word of God this morning. We're going to turn to that passage that we read earlier in Acts chapter 13 and verses 13 through to 52. And here we find Paul and his party with him in Pisidian Antioch. Towards the end of Acts chapter 11, we see the church at Jerusalem was keen to help the Christians in Antioch. But that Antioch was Syrian Antioch. They were keen to help these new believers grow in the Lord Jesus. They were keen to strengthen them in their faith and to establish a new church. And so they sent Barnabas, who had been given that name by his fellow Christians, because it meant son of encouragement. What a lovely name that is, isn't it? Son of encouragement. Someone who goes alongside and helps and encourages and strengthens their fellow believers. And he in turn fetched Paul to help as well. And soon there was a thriving church in that city. And that church in Antioch, Syria, became the home church for Paul and Barnabas. And subsequently, the leaders of the church in Antioch, Syria, sent them off on their first missionary journey. The missionary journey began in Cyprus. And from Cyprus, they sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. And then, as we found in our Bible reading this morning, they travelled to another Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. It just reads as though they went from one place to another. Don't mention it was 100 miles through hilly country, but that's what they did. And they landed up in Pisidian Antioch, which was in the area known in Roman times as Galatia. Pisidian Antioch had a strong Jewish community. Indeed, there were sufficient Jews in the community for them to have their own synagogue. And when Paul and Barnabas visited a new community, their practice was to begin by reaching out to their fellow Jews with the gospel before moving on to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. However, as we see in verse 16, when they visited the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they were able to kill two birds with one stone because they were both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue at that time. As the synagogue service proceeded, the synagogue rulers sent a message to Paul and Barnabas, saying if they had a message of exhortation for the people, to bring it. Now, I don't recommend that if somebody strange turns up in your congregation, that you turn to them and say, well, if you've got a message, bring it, because that could be unwise. But here, obviously, they recognized Paul. Perhaps he was dressed as a rabbi, we don't know. And they sent this message to them. Well, we're not surprised, are we, that Paul seized the opportunity. And so as the service progressed, Paul responded by standing up and motioning with his hands to indicate that he had indeed something to say to them. And we have in this chapter a summary of the sermon he delivered in the synagogue that day. We don't have many of Paul's sermons, and so this is quite a unique chapter as we see Paul's sermon to the synagogue that day. And as I read it, I discovered it was a thrilling sermon. And I saw quite clearly three points. Firstly, Paul showed the unfolding plan of God's redemptive work, or his saving work, in the Old Testament. And then secondly, he showed that the culmination of God's redemptive work focuses on the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, he shows that people need to respond to the Lord Jesus. And along with that call to respond, he gives a promise and a warning. And so I want us to see these three points this morning. Firstly, the unfolding plan of God's redemptive or saving work in the Old Testament. Paul was conscious that he was speaking to a synagogue and speaking to a congregation that was primarily Jewish. So he preached in a style that would be familiar to them and began by drawing on the rich history of the Jewish people. He didn't always have that approach. And so when, for instance, he was in Athens and he was speaking to a primarily Gentile audience, he spoke in a quite a different way. But here he was speaking primarily to a Jewish congregation. But it wasn't just any aspect of their history that he focused on. He focused on those aspects of their history that the Jewish people themselves frequently drew attention to. Their redemptive history. He began by reminding them that God had chosen their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants to be his people. He reminded them that when they were languishing as slaves in Egypt, God had saved them. He had come to their rescue. Indeed, he had redeemed them. He reminded them that when God led them towards the land he promised to give them, they rebelled against him. And he endured their conduct for the 40 years of the Exodus wanderings. He didn't cast them off. Then, as an act of judgment on seven other nations, he overthrew them and gave their land, the promised land, to his people. And if you want to see the background to that, look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. We read that God spoke to Abraham at that time in Genesis 15 and verse 16 and said, "In the fourth generation, your people will return here." Why four generations? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it was when that iniquity was complete that he would judge those nations and he would give that land to his people. But that was not the end of the story. God's plan was that his people should be his kingdom on earth, and through them bless all nations. But sadly, again and again, they deviated from his word, they deviated from his work, and they deviated from his ways. And he disciplined them. And then he provided them with judges and prophets to rescue them and to guide them back into his redemptive ways. But they wanted a king. So what did God do? He gave them the type of king they craved for. King Saul. Tall, dark, handsome. But then he gave them David, a man after his own heart. And under David's leadership, Israel enjoyed its golden years. And during that time, God promised that David's line would be extended forever. So what happened during the exile? There was no king of David's line ruling in Jerusalem. What had happened? Well, that hope never died. And during the time when the people of Israel were in exile, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all reminded them of that promise. And Jeremiah writes those wonderful words in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And here in Acts 13, Paul shows, as this great plan of salvation is unfolded throughout the Old Testament, that it reaches its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. The Exodus points to Jesus. He is the great rescuer. The tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices of the Old Testament point to Jesus, the supreme sacrifice for sin. Moses and the prophets speak of Jesus. And so this great unfolding plan of redemption that we have in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And I believe it's important to have this reminder this morning that the gospel we embrace, or more correctly, the gospel that has embraced us, if we are Christians, is part of God's great salvation plan that stretches back right through the Old Testament, indeed beyond the Old Testament. For we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's good to have a reminder that throughout the Old Testament, God was putting all the building blocks in place and giving us example after example of his great salvation plan that would come to us in Jesus. And to remind ourselves what a great God we have, and to worship him as the God of our salvation. And so we move on to our second point. The culmination of God's redemptive work is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul reached that point of talking to these people about Jesus, he knew he had to deal with some difficult issues. That he was going to be saying to them things that could cause them offence. Paul was acutely aware that the Jewish leaders had not only rejected the Messiah, but had been responsible for his crucifixion. And so he points that out in this passage. He himself knew that he too had been a persecutor of the disciples of Jesus. And so as carefully and as sensitively as he could, he pointed them to Jesus. As we look at what Paul says in these verses, we will find many similarities to what Peter had to say on the day of Pentecost. However, before Paul speaks in detail about Jesus, he reminds them of John the Baptist. And so he speaks here in verse 24 of John. Why did he remind them of John the Baptist? Well, each year Jews from all over the world made their way to Jerusalem for one or other of the great feasts. And they would have been familiar with all that had been happening in their homeland. And they would have known about John the Baptist and Jesus. The majority of the Jewish people had a high regard for John the Baptist. He was special. Even though the Jewish leaders were not John the Baptist's greatest fans, the Jewish people had a great respect for him. And this is borne out in the Gospels, when at the time when Jesus had the leaders of the Jewish people in a tight corner, and he said to them, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? We see that although they could have wriggled out of that difficulty by saying from men, they dare not say that, because they feared the people who held John to be a prophet. And so Paul very cleverly reminds them of John the Baptist, someone the Jewish people held in high regard. And Paul reminds these people in Pisidian Antioch that John was sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah. And so we read in verse 24 and 25, after John had first preached, before his coming, that's before Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. And he pointed to Jesus. And then Paul shared the amazing news of verse 26. I think verse 26 is the key verse in this passage. He's looking out on an audience of Jewish people and God-fearing Gentile people. And he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Now surely, if anything would have made them sit up and listen, it was that. You people here in Pisidian Antioch today, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. And I wonder whether we appreciate how privileged we are to receive the word of this great salvation that God has brought about. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. And you know, whenever anybody hears the word of this salvation, they ought to sit up and take note. If we are Christians, we should rejoice in it. But if we are not, we should listen very carefully, because this might be the only opportunity that we have to hear it. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. And how did Jesus secure salvation for his people? This would make painful listening to many of those people who were in that congregation that day. And so with carefully chosen words, Paul speaks of the irony of the way in which these people live, in which the people living in Jerusalem behave towards Jesus and the outcome of their actions. In verse 27, Paul reminds them that those living in Jerusalem and their leaders failed to recognize the Messiah. They failed to understand the words of the prophets that were being read to them every Sabbath. And so although they had the privilege of hearing those words, despite that, they fulfilled what was written in those scriptures concerning Jesus and had him put to death. And then in verse 28, he shows them the gross violation of justice for having found no case to answer that would warrant the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him put to death. And then in verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But that was not the end of the story. For as the verse 30 tells us, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And Paul reminds these people that there were many eyewitnesses who testified that they had seen, that they had touched, that they had walked with, that they had eaten with the risen Lord Jesus. But it was also important to show these people that the resurrection of Jesus was not only witnessed by many people, it was the fulfillment of Scripture. The resurrection of Jesus most perfectly fulfills Psalm 2 and verse 7 that's referred to in verse 33. For he was declared with power to be the Son of God. And so God could speak of him as my son. And because Jesus is alive forever, he is able to enter into the eternal covenant that was promised to David in verse 34. I will give to you the sure mercies of David. And verse 35. The Heavenly Father would never allow his Holy One to see corruption. The culmination of God's redeeming grace is found in Jesus. Our crucified, our risen Saviour, who died to save his people from their sin, who fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament, and is the living Saviour today. What is Jesus to you? When I was a teenager, I used to sing a song that I thought about as I prepared this message. It went like this. What is he to you? Do any of you know that one? No? What is he to you? What is he to you? Others know his saving grace, feel the sunshine of his face, in their hearts give him first place. What is he to you? What is he to you? God's great salvation plan has been fulfilled in Jesus, and it's here for us today. What is he to you? And dear friends, we who know and love this gospel message, is it sufficient for us not only to enjoy but to share with others? To lay others before the throne of grace and to plead for opportunities to share that wonderful grace with them? For as we find finally in this sermon, Paul shows the need to respond to the Lord Jesus and gives a promise and a warning. In verses 38 and 39, Paul shares the amazing news that through Jesus there is forgiveness of sin. We all know that we sin, and the Bible shows that sin separates us from God. It's a real barrier. In addition, we may feel the guilt of sin, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. But Paul's message is that all these can be forgiven because Jesus died as our substitute, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And if we confess our sin, he who never lies promises to forgive. What is more, as we see in verse 39, everyone who believes in him is justified from all those things that we could never be justified from by the law of Moses. Note that. There is justification for all our sin. So if anybody comes along and they say, well, that sin's unforgivable. As far as human beings are concerned, if we're coming to Christ for the first time, those sins are forgivable. As we sang a moment ago, O wonder of all wonders, that through your death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. My sins of ignorance, my deliberate sins, all forgiven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? We read in the scriptures that faith comes from hearing the word. You've heard the word. Do you believe the word? I illustrated this in a conversation with a friend a few days ago. Faith comes from hearing the word. My wife had a word from Marks and Spencer's. She has a spark card. And the word was that if she went to Marks and Spencer's on a certain day, she would be given a free cucumber. And she went to Marks and Spencer's. And she asked, and she received her free cucumber. Faith came from hearing the word. She heard the word, and she responded to the word. The word is that if we confess our sins, the Lord Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the word. Have we responded to the word by accepting the word, or do we reject the word? And so in verses 40 and 41, Paul warns how sad it would be to ignore and despise this great message. Don't despise it. Don't be one of those people who hear it, but reject it. But rather, respond to the wonderful promises of God. Some of the Jews and God-fearers received the message and followed Paul and Barnabas. Some wanted to know more. In fact, the following Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. What a great response. But sadly, there were those who rejected it. There were those who were jealous of the response to Paul's ministry and Barnabas's ministry, and stirred up hostility against them and had them expelled from the region. But those who received the good news, verse 52, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May we rejoice in this great salvation of the Lord Jesus today. Let's sing a closing hymn, 539. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. 539.